As I was moving on to prepare for chapter 4, I realized that actually what may be good to do, rather than plowing on with chapter 4, is just give a brief overview of end time theology, what's known as eschatology. And this will be our frame of reference as we go through the book. If I don't do that, there'll be a lot of detours that we will need to keep taking as we go through the various chapters in Revelation. So this morning, this is the task, to give an overview of end time theology, and in particular, five key ideas that you've no doubt heard in various contexts. The first is the second coming, and then the rapture, the tribulation, the final judgment, and the millennium. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. As I say, briefly, just to give us the lay of the land in terms of biblical eschatology, that as we go through Revelation, we will make reference to some of these, in fact, all of these key ideas. So concerning then the second coming of Christ, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, 28 says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So this is a basic biblical expectation that we have as Christians, that just as Jesus came once as a baby in a manger, lived, died, was resurrected, so too he is coming again. And so that leaves us living in the time between the two comings, if you like, of Christ. And the Bible has much to say about this second coming. Three things in particular I want to point out. The first is that Christ's second coming will be personal and physical. I've put there parousia. You may hear that word mentioned, and it's speaking about it's taken from the Greek, a royal visit. So sometimes the second coming is described as the parousia, this visit from Christ. The first thing we're told, it will be personal and physical. Remember, Acts chapter 1, Jesus appears post-resurrection to his disciples, talks to them about the kingdom for a period of 40 days, promises the Holy Spirit, and then ascends to heaven. And his disciples are standing looking at him. Two angels appear and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand there staring at the sky? He says, this same Jesus who you have seen taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go up to heaven. Now, that's remarkable. When you think about Jesus was standing there in his resurrected physical body that could eat fish and went up, and Luke is saying there that in that same way you will see him come down. Okay? Colossians 3, verse 4, Paul is talking there about setting your mind on things above. And he says, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, when Christ, who is your life, appears, as in a second time, you will appear with him also in glory. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, this is Paul as he's approaching the end of his ministry and indeed the end of his life. And he says there that, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all who have longed for what? For his appearing. So that's the first thing we know. It'll be personal and physical. But we also know, secondly, that it will be visible and triumphant. You remember when Jesus came the first time, even the King Herod, with all of his resources, could not find him. They looked and sent messengers and all sorts of things. No one knew where he was. Those who found him were sent to him supernaturally. But it was not visible in that sense. And certainly was not glorious and triumphant. It was humble. He was but a babe in a manger with cows and donkeys. But the second coming will be radically different. It won't be away in a manger, no crib for a bed. It will be visible to all. It will be triumphant. How do we know that? Mark 8:38, Jesus says, if anybody is ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, which is beset with many trials and hardships, and he's encouraging them, and he says to them, don't worry, God is just. He will pay trouble to those who are bringing you trouble, and he will bring relief to those who are troubled, including ourselves also. He says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. There's nothing humble about that, is there? And then in Revelation 1, verse 7, John, quoting Daniel 7, chapter 13, says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Remember, the first coming, only a few selected eyes could see him. But when he comes back, the Bible says, every eye will see him. That's the second thing. Third thing is that his coming will be sudden and unexpected, like now. That's the Bible. Jesus himself said, Matthew 24, 44, be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who expects Jesus to come back right now? So this is a good hour that he might come, because none of you are expecting it, right? I tricked you. You tricked me. Okay, so that is the second coming. The rapture is not actually a word you will find in the Bible. It is taken from the Latin raptus, which means a carrying off or a snatching away. And Paul writes about the so-called rapture. It's not a bad word. It's not an evil word. We just need to understand what it refers to and equally what it does not refer to. Okay? So the rapture, Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 to 18. For the Lord himself, so the context is he's speaking to the church. Obviously, there's a lot of trial and persecution, and people are being martyred or killed for their faith. And so you can imagine amongst the church as they gather, there is a lot of sadness and grieving over their brothers and sisters who have been killed. And Paul is saying, come on now, folks, we don't grieve like the Gentiles do, right? Because we don't grieve like they do. Why? Because we know that the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those people, the very people you are crying about, they will be raised first, he says, when the Lord comes. Then what? After that, we who are still alive, and I love his optimism, right, that this is going to happen in his own lifetime. We who are still alive, what will happen? And are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So, at the second coming of Christ, Christ will come, just like Luke says, as they saw him go, so he will come visibly with blazing fire in glory with his holy and powerful angels. And he will also come with those who have died in the Lord and have been resurrected. So he will come with this whole entourage down from heaven. Then what will happen? Then those who believe in him and are still alive on the earth will be taken up to meet with him in the air. You're like, I can't believe that. I can see that look in your face. I can't believe this. This is true. This is what will happen one day. Amen? But now, important to understand, about the rapture, because this is where people can get confused. The idea behind this word meet, so we will meet him in the air, is the idea of people going out to meet a dignitary with the view of escorting him back to where they came from. The rapture is not about human beings leaving earth to live as non-physical beings in a non-physical world. It's about Christians who are alive at the time of Christ's return, coming up to meet Jesus in the clouds and escort him back to a renewed earth. It's not that they go and meet him and then fly away. It's a meeting to come back. The Greek word to meet, apesin, which is used in Acts chapter 28, in both of these contexts, you'll see Acts 28, the first one we see this, is Paul. He is heading back to Rome. This is the last chapter in the book of Acts. And Paul is heading back to Rome. It's not a triumphant return, not a triumphant trip. He's going as a prisoner. And he says there that when the saints in Rome heard that they were coming on their way, that Paul was on his way, it says they came out to meet us. They came out to meet Paul. It says they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. I don't know what that is, but it sounds far, far away. Paul says, they came out to meet us. Then what happened after they met? Well, they went back to Rome. They went to meet Paul to escort him and go back to Rome. What happens in Matthew 25, verse 6? Well, that's the parable of the 10 virgins, which is actually a parable concerning the second coming of Christ. What happens? The virgins are told, the bridegroom has come, go out and meet him, right? So what is the expectation? When you go out and meet the bridegroom, what, then you run off somewhere? No, you meet him to bring him back. And so this apesin, this rapture, is actually played out over and over and over again, especially in African weddings, where whenever you go to an African wedding, what happens is you're sitting in the house and everyone's sitting and there's all sorts of preparations going on. And then you hear that unmistakable sound. Beep, 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 beep. The loud trumpet sound of the entourage, 10-car entourage. And what happens? The people in the house don't sit there and say, oh, good, she's here. What happens? There's a rapture. There's a rapture. Not so. As the people, especially the aunties sitting in the house, run outside to meet the bride and begin to sing and cheer and take off all these things and lay them down, and all sorts of glorious singing and dancing takes place. And there's great rejoicing as they usher her back. And so that's what the rapture will be like. That right there, that picture you see, is a picture of the rapture of Christ and his holy angels and the saints who have died in him and have been resurrected, coming down out of heaven, those who are still on the earth rising up to meet with them to escort them back to the earth. Does that make sense? So that's the rapture. What about the great tribulation? Well, so no, most scholars agree that references to this idea of a great tribulation, the basis of that is a prophecy in Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, which says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of great distress or great tribulation, such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. So there's this prophecy of this great tribulation. There's several references to that in the New Testament. The word that is translated tribulation, I think, three times. It's particularly mentioned as great trial or great tribulation. The first time is in Matthew 24 in the so-called Olivet Discourse, where Jesus, sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, begins to tell them about the imminent fall of Jerusalem, how the Jews have been unfaithful, and that era, that season of them as God's special people, that is coming to an end and that the era of the church is coming into being. And the apex of that, if you like, would be the destruction of this marvelous temple that you remember was built back in Haggai's and Zerubbabel and them, but was refurbished by Herod. And so it was a magnificent spectacle. And he's saying, do you see all of these things? He says, not a single stone will be left standing on top of another one. And so he begins to. So they asked him, well, when will we know this is going to happen? What are the signs of the end of the age? And so he begins to talk to them and say, nation will rise up against nation. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. And then he says, there will be great tribulation such as has never been seen before. Now, there is some disagreement as to whether the great tribulation Jesus is speaking to here in Matthew 24 relates specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem or is prophetic about a future great tribulation towards the end of the age. Some hold that he's talking only about the destruction of Jerusalem. Some say he's talking about both events. But make of it what you will. I just wanted to point out there, Jesus does mention that, and perhaps it was partly fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. Last week in Revelation 2:22, we read also about another great tribulation. Do you remember the church at Thyatira where there was a woman called, or a Jezebel-like woman, and there were people who were giving in to and embracing her teaching, and Jesus warns them, and he says, hey, you guys, you who have believed, you who have embraced and committed adultery and have believed this woman's teaching, upon you I shall bring a great tribulation. So we see that coming up again. And then the final time we see it is in Revelation 7:14, where what we find in Revelation chapter 7 is about halfway through that, John sees this multitude of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. You'll be familiar with that passage. And they're wearing robes of white. And then somewhere along this revelation, one of the elders comes up to him and says, who are these who are robed in white? And John says in the revelation, surely you know. And then this elder says, they are those who have come up out of the great tribulation and now have made their robes white, having washed them with the blood of the Lamb. And so what we're seeing is those people who are described as people coming from every nation, tribe, and tongue, which we understand to be all believers of all time, and this elder saying these are the ones who have come through the tribulation. So all of that to say, and finally, there are numerous New Testament passages that don't speak just about a great tribulation, but that speak about many tribulations that the churches, that believers must go through many trials and tribulations, must we enter the kingdom. So all of that to say, and I think G.K. Beale in his book, The Book of Revelation, has summed it up, certainly in terms of what I believe, the great tribulation has begun with Jesus' own sufferings and shed blood. And all who follow him must likewise suffer through this. It's not particularly speaking about a period of time where there will be such great tribulation, but the fact that if you believe in Jesus, you will suffer tribulation. None of those in Revelation 7 who were gathered from the nations, of none of them was it said that they didn't go through tribulation. He said, these are the ones who have come through the tribulation. But it's not just hardship for hardship's sake. Understand this. It is hardship for the sake of the gospel. When we talk, when the Bible speaks about tribulation, it doesn't mean that, oh, you didn't get that promotion or you didn't get the car you want or you wanted so badly to get married and you didn't. It's not talking about that kind of tribulation. It's talking about the tribulation where the state, for example, says you cannot preach in his name and we say we will. When the state says you shall call this that the Bible calls evil, you shall call it good. And we say, no, we will call it evil because the Bible calls it evil and suffer the consequences for that. That's the kind of tribulation that the Bible is speaking about. Not just talking about not getting what you want. This idea of a single great tribulation originates from dispensational theology. I'll talk a bit about that shortly. That there will be a 7-year period of great hardship leading up to the rapture. And this idea is taken from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, where Daniel speaks about 70 weeks of years. And so there's the dispensationalists have taken that to mean before this rapture, before the second coming of Christ, there's going to be 7 years of trial and tribulation where the Antichrist will be revealed and with all sorts of pact signed between it. All of this crazy stuff happening, and then Jesus will come. It's nice for the movies, but it's not supported by Scripture. Okay? This idea of this 7-year tribulation. What about the millennium? Well, there's an interesting passage in Revelation 20. Remember, in this part of Revelation, John is seeing things which are yet to come. And this is what he sees, Revelation 20, verse 2 to 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's where millennium comes from. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Wow. These are things that we would not know unless they were revealed to us, not so? But friends, I want to keep reiterating, this is not a fairy tale. These are things which are imminently to take place. An angel will come with a great chain and subdue the devil for a period, it says, of 1,000 years. Then he'll be released for a little while before he's finally cast into the lake of fire in the bottomless pit. So how are we to understand the millennium? Well, so the millennium is specifically the period of Satan's imprisonment, not his final destruction, leading up to the rapture. It will be experienced on earth as an era of unprecedented gospel advance. The 1,000 years is unlikely to be literal, but rather just referring to a long time. For example, you remember when the disciples asked Jesus how many times we were to forgive? And he said 70 times 7 times. And he didn't expect them at that point to pull out the calculators and work out, right? All he was saying is lots and lots and lots. Keep forgiving and don't stop, right? And so similarly, this millennium, the 1,000 years, is not necessarily referring to a literal period of 1,000 years, but is speaking about a 10 times 10 times 10, which is a long time. And as far as we can understand that, that will be on earth. Remember, these are things taking place in the heavens, so we won't necessarily be privy to Satan being chained up and thrown and, you know, good news, guys, it's happened. We won't necessarily know that, but we will see the impact of that as Satan's power to deceive is reduced and as there's an unprecedented, you may have heard of phrases like end-time revival. There's, I think, a reality to that as Satan is locked up in the abyss and is unable to move in the way that he has. When will the millennium begin? Has it begun? I don't know. I don't know. We might be waiting for that time of remarkable gospel advance. Maybe God is saying it has already begun, right? Maybe we're waiting for a time where Satan's going to be subdued so that we can do our thing. Maybe he already has been subdued so that we can do our thing. Regardless of whether he's walking around or in the abyss, we should be doing our thing anyway. We should be going out and making disciples anyway. And then let's talk about the final judgment. I want to ask the question, who will be judged? So in Acts 17, 31, says God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Hebrews 9, 27, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, right? So who's going to be judged? Well, if you are in the world and you are called people, you will be judged. You're thinking, hang on a second. I thought being a Christian meant that we don't get judged. Hang on a second. I thought maybe the believer's judgment was just to determine how many rewards I'm going to get, kind of like cashing in the rewards program. But that's not what the scriptures say. And that's not how we are to understand the believer's judgment. Romans 2, 6, and 7, Paul says, God will repay each person. It's not distinguishing. Every person, listen carefully, according to what? What they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Then Galatians 5, 19 to 21, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This was written to the church, friend. This was not written to heathens. Paul is saying to the church, I warn you, if you live in this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do yourself a favor, go through that list and tick off the things that are present in your own life. And if you're smugly thinking none, remember he says, and the like. You could probably tick that one. He says, those who live in this way will not inherit the kingdom. That has us thinking, right? What happened to saved by grace and not by works, right? I thought we were saved by faith in Christ, not by our deeds. Piper's so helpful here. It says, in the courtroom of the kingdom of God, all the world will be assembled before the righteous judge, and all will be guilty of a capital offense. So everybody is guilty, has rebelled against God, and yet some will be acquitted, others condemned. The deepest reason for the separation is that one group has been forgiven, not because of their works, but because of their identification with Christ through faith. Amen? Yes. The other group has not done this. But what Paul is teaching in Romans 2, 7 to 10, is that in that courtroom, a witness will be called forth to testify to the reality of faith or its absence. And that witness is our deeds, which we can see from Romans 1, 28 to 32, includes the deeds of the mind as well as the body, attitudes as well as actions. So let me set the scene. Judgment day has arrived. God is not waiting for that day to decide whether you are vindicated or not. If you believe in him, you are justified right now. Okay? But judgment day, your deeds, your actions, your words, your attitudes will be called forth to testify. And they will either confirm the justification already pronounced by God over you, or they will expose the fact that you were never his in the first place. They will vindicate God's judgment. What will? Your actions, your attitudes. Whatever your attitudes and actions are, the way you handle your tongue, your money, your time, your talent, your treasures, your desires, all of those things will vindicate God's decision for either acquitting you or condemning you. I want you to think upon this, because far too often there's this teaching, once saved, always saved, in brackets, doesn't matter what I do from here on in. I want to say to you, as Paul said, I warn you, those who live like this, those who continue to prefer self over others, those who continue to pursue the things of this world over the kingdom of God, those who continue to live in lustful passions, it's not that because of those things you will be condemned, but rather those things will confirm why you've been condemned. Those things will confirm your heart was never really given to Jesus. You sang the songs. Everybody looked at you and thought, surely this is one of his. But Paul says to the church, I'm warning you. I'm warning you. This is the problem with being in a Bible preaching church. You can't say, I was not told. So, bringing all of these ideas together, remember the millennium? So there are three positions on the millennium. One is called premillennial, and they're named according to the relative position of Christ's coming. So premillennialism says Christ's coming is before the millennium. Okay? Then you have amillennialism, which basically says the A means no millennium. Okay, I'll explain it shortly. And then postmillennialism. So within premillennialism, which we don't believe, what happens is Jesus came the first time, then he comes a second time, and then there's the seven-year tribulation. Then he comes a third time to usher in the millennium, his rule on the earth. So that's called pre-tribulational premillennialism, because Christ comes before the tribulation. Then in post-tribulation premillennialism, Christ comes after the tribulation. So believers go through the tribulation, then Christ comes and ushers in the millennium, okay? And then in amillennialism, basically saying, well, actually, what happens is that the millennium was ushered in when Christ came the first time. So that description of Satan being locked up happened here at the cross. And that millennium is pretty much that entire period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And then post-millennialism, which I believe, is saying that Christ came the first time, he's coming again a second time. At some point in between those two comings, Satan is going to be locked up for a period of time called the millennium, after which the rapture takes place, Christ comes, the final judgment, the new heavens, and the new earth. Okay? So you don't have to remember all of that. I just thought it would be good to bring it together all in one piece. My favorite slide, so what? Pre-millennium, post-tribulation, black. You think, I'm not a theologian. Who cares? You should care. Take Jesus' own words. It says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? Because it'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant, so while the master's away, suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. Feels like that, doesn't it? Jesus is taking a long time, right? My master is staying away a long time. Then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's rather graphic, isn't it? Kind of like Jesus is trying to make a point. And so you and I are that servant. Our master has gone away for a time, but he is coming back. And what he's saying is, when I come back, it would be really good for you if I find you doing what I called you to do. Because if you are not doing that, and you are indulging the flesh and living like the Gentiles do, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's sobering, isn't it? Because the same Jesus who said, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we go to City Hill? And he will say, I never knew you. This is the reality. And so it's sobering. But as I was preparing this morning, the Lord showed me where he wanted me to end. I wanted to end with hell, fire, and brimstone. I wanted to have you walk out of here shaking and quaking. Hallelujah. But the Lord said, don't leave them there. It will be happening. By the way, if you're not shaking and quaking, you're probably not saved, and you need to come and see me, because your heart is probably hardened. Lord said, don't leave them shaken and quaking. There's two sides to this coin. Where Paul talks about the rapture and how we will rise up to meet him, we who are alive will rise up to meet him. He ends that passage by saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. What's he saying is, the reason that God wants us to know all these things is so that we would be encouraged, so that things would take their proper place and perspective in our lives, so that the things that disappoint us wouldn't disappoint us too much. The things that cause us pain, it would be a tempered sort of pain. The things that we pursue would not seem so glorious as the world would tell. And so he says, encourage one another with these. I want to ask you, are you the sort of Christian friend, brother or sister, who encourages others with these things? Or do you come along and say, don't worry, it'll be okay. Don't worry, I've got a plan. Don't worry, I'll help you. Do you ever say, hey, come on, wake up. Jesus is coming back. We will meet him in the air. There'll be no more tears, no more pain. It's all gone. We'll be with him forever. Now, what were you saying about that car that's broken down? What were you saying about that job that you cannot find? What were you saying about the frustration of not getting married? Come on, lift up your eyes. Jesus is coming soon. Paul says, encourage one another with these things. Paul says, remember, he will give the crown of righteousness not only to me, but to those who have been not just waiting for my appearance, but longing for my appearance. And that, friends, is to be our dispositions as believers, those who are eagerly awaiting, eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. I want to ask you, what are you eagerly anticipating? Is that where your heart is? Is that what when you wake up and you think, man, I've got many desires, but what I desire most of all is that to see Jesus come back? And I was challenged. I asked myself that question. I said, no, that's not what I'm desiring most. I've got a whole list of things. How much time do you have, Lord? Let me tell you. But this should be our heart's desire. This should be our hope. Not that promotion, not that money, not that car, not that husband or the wife or the resurrection of that marriage. No. Jesus is coming back. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. There's a song I want to play for us, and just allow the truth spoken in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just allow that to wash over you and to have its effect on you, to sober you up, to wake you up, to challenge you, to give you hope. Amen.